the silence of a baby sleeping, finally, perhaps after keeping you half awake for most of the night. But peace in the Bible is much more joyful and vibrant than the absence of noise. Because peace in the Bible, in Hebrew the word is shalom, and there's a similar word in Greece, I think it's in Greek. And if we talk about shalom or peace, you'll hear that today in Hebrew. It's a greeting. People say hello and goodbye. And what they mean by it is something much bigger than simply the absence of war. What they mean about it is flourishing, restoration, wellness, completeness, celebration, all that is good. It's an ideal state. And the word really comes from Israel and Judah's history, where they longed for a king or a government that could bring peace against their enemies so that they could flourish. They could have bounteous harvests without having them invaded. They could have a thriving economy. They could have peaceful, thankful lives. Prosperity, in a word. So as we just go through this passage today looking at peace, don't think of the narrow interpretation that we would tend to have of that word, but of the fuller version of a shalom peace in mind. I put this up partly, actually, because when I was telling my son Guy what I was talking about today, he went, oh, so boring. And in a way it is, isn't it? Peace, if we just think of it as the absence of war, it is a bit of a boring subject. But peace in the Bible is about life. It's about abundant life in all its fullness. And that is what God brings. So, Isaiah 9, 1-7 is a promise of peace. It would help if I actually had a Bible. In fact, more than a promise, it's a prediction of peace. Now, predicting the future, I hardly say, is a mug's game. I went to the Hennessy Festival the other day, and I'm not given to betting on a major scale, you'd be pleased to hear, but I did have a go at betting on that particular occasion, and basically, I might as well have just handed the bookmaker all of my money before the day began, because there was no chance of me whatsoever winning anything. I was completely incapable of predicting the future. And so that was an utter waste of time for me. But when God comes to predict the future, it's a rather different story, because for the future, for God, the future is the same as the past. And I say that partly because when we look at this passage, you'll notice there's something interesting about the tenses that are used. Because although it ends up by saying, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this, which are all the things that Isaiah has listed, actually, all the things that he's listed are in the past tense, as something that has already happened. And that's because when Isaiah is prophesying, the future is as clear to him in a vision as the past. So he's kind of projecting himself forward into the future and talking about that as if it had already happened. And you kind of have to get used to it, otherwise it throws you a little bit as you read your way through this passage. Can I just get some water? I'm feeling very parched. So, let's keep moving. But it's more than just a prediction of the future. It's actually what I call here a peace plan. God is promising to intervene decisively into the world that Isaiah is in a very wonderful way. And we're going to look at what the components of this peace plan are. So firstly, he says this, that God will end gloom. If you look at verses 1 to 3, it says there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Now at the time Isaiah was prophesying in the 8th century, it was a time of great trouble and distress for God's people. They were under extreme pressure from Assyria, which was the superpower of the day. And they were also hampered by the fact they had hopeless leaders. And the leader of Judah, which is mainly the audience for Isaiah's prophecy, was a man, a king called Ahaz, who felt that he was a diplomatic genius and would be able to navigate a path to peace for his people. Unfortunately, he was somewhat deluded in that regard, and nothing of the sort happened. But imagine you're the people in these places like Naphtali and Zebulun, which are places, almost very insignificant places, in the north of the country, in Israel. These would be the first places to be invaded by a superpower like Assyria coming from the north. And so they're in deep distress. And, you know, it's difficult for us to kind of just visualize just how ominous that must have been for the people of that time. Because, you know, war in those days was not just something that happened between the forces of war, it was something that affected everybody, because if you were defeated, you were plundered, you were enslaved, everything meant that you were subjected to the force that invaded you. I mean, you think back to my daughter, primary school, she's doing Vikings, right? So imagine living on the east side of the country during the 9th century, whenever it was the Vikings were active, and every year you'd have to worry about the Vikings invading you yet again. Rape, pillage, we know about this, it's almost sort of comic, isn't it, now as we look back on it. But every year, just imagine that sense of unease and instability that you would have year in, year out, not knowing whether anything you planted would be trampled underfoot and give rise to a harvest or not. And that's the kind of deep, deep sense of disease that these people have in verse 1. But Isaiah promises there will be no more of this gloom, this distress for these people. Because, verse 2, the people walking in this darkness, this gloom, have seen a great light. And those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. It's like a sunrise. Just think back to a time when you've been kept up all night for some reason or other. Now, normally it's something which is a problem. For you, I think back to a time when I went hiking in the Drakensberg Mountains, which are in South Africa, when I was a student. And I was kept up all night. We were at some 12,000 feet or something like that. I was kept up all night by someone I was sharing a tent with who snored a lot, and the fact that I was lying on ground that was very hard, and the fact that my space blanket, which laughably was supposed to keep me as warm as a four-season tog duvet, kept me about as warm as, well, a space blanket. So that was a complete waste of time. And I remember just enduring the night, and eventually, painfully, you know, an aching limb from limb, got up and watched the sunrise. And you'll have had a much better experience than that, I know. But you will just think of that time when you've stayed up into the darkness of the night and you found yourself watching a sunrise. All your troubles are suddenly put into perspective, aren't they? And you see yourself first, you see the majesty of the sunrise. And then you feel the warmth of the sunrise. And suddenly you feel, actually, everything's going to be fine. And that, in a way, is what was happening here. That's what Isaiah is prophesying. Everything will be fine. It's like the sunrise, giving its warmth, giving its power, giving its strength. And in verse 3, that leads to uninhibited rejoicing, as you can expect. But let me move on, rather than focus on that for any time. Because the second thing to look at here in this passage is that God will conquer enemies. This is the second part of his peace plan. So say at the time that Isaiah is prophesying, the Assyrians are the strong power, and the only way really for this despair to be defeated permanently is for them to be conquered, to be vanquished. I mean, it's not for those people to avoid the threat by becoming a nomadic nation or something like that, or to placate the enemy, or to sort of accommodate the enemy in some way, or to sort of scare the enemy off so that they come back later on. The only way to deliver real lasting peace is to vanquish the enemy completely. And that's what this passage says. Verse 4, as in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders. Now, for those who know the story, we don't have time to go into it now. It'd be nice if we did, but we don't. In Judges 6, Midian is one of the great victories of the Israelite people. Against the Midianites, who've been doing exactly what I was talking, the Vikings did. They were doing it to the Israelites, and they were just basically invading their territory and causing them no end of trouble. And they could never get any peace because of the activity of the Midianites. And Gideon was raised up by God to deliver a great victory, which he did. You might remember the story. He did without using any weapons at all. They just used, if I remember rightly, torches and trumpets, and they confused the enemy of the Midianites into using the swords against one another, and it was a wonderful rout, and it was entirely done by God's hand. If you want to take a look at it, it's in Judges chapter 6. And what Isaiah is talking about, there'll be a decisive victory like that. It'll be done entirely by God, and it will be completely decisive. It won't just see the enemy off for the year and they come back later on once they've regrouped. It'll be once and for all. And it'll be permanent. Verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. It's It's a way of saying this will be permanent. It's like, I don't know if you remember the decommissioning process in Northern Ireland for arms. They were being, you remember the terminology was they needed to be put beyond use. And this is a sort of way of the same kind of thing. It's saying, actually, this equipment that was used in battle, it'll be burnt. It'll be no use. No one will be able to reuse it because it'll be put beyond use. Don't worry. This defeat of the enemies will be complete. And then thirdly, God will send... I don't know who did these slides. They're shocking quality. When I was doing them at home, it was all coming up in capitals. So, just in case you're wondering. So God will send the ultimate ruler, verses 6 and verse 7. Again, these words, these are just sort of ringing our ears at Christmas, don't they? For us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So God's going to overcome the enemies, and he does it by sending, not some kind of meteorite from space, some divine drone to take out, the ruler of the Assyrian people. He doesn't send it by sending some kind of crazy, some sort of gas, right, to make all the Assyrians forget what they were doing and suddenly be completely confused. He doesn't send a kind of divine monster to deal with them, a sort of heavenly Godzilla to kind of take them out. He sends a child. He sends a man. He sends a human being to deliver this victory. And this person will be the ultimate ruler, a kind of superhero with divine powers, a wonderful counselor. Now, counselor here doesn't mean a psychiatrist or someone like that giving kind of counsel of that sort, doing counseling, as we would call it. A counselor here means someone who comes up with great strategic plans. And wonderful in the Old Testament is something that really is a word that's used to describe God and God's deeds. So his wondrous deeds, you might be used to this terminology, particularly talking about the Exodus. The wonder of the way God works. So a wonderful counselor is someone who's a divine planner. A mighty God. Well, might is a fundamental requirement, isn't it, of a ruler. A ruler can be as shrewd as you like. But if the ruler doesn't have the power to carry out the shrewd plans, they're not going to be a strong enough ruler to drive out a strong enemy. And Mighty God, I need hardly say, is a title for God himself. If you looked at Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, you'd see exactly that. An everlasting father. So this is talking about the ultimate king being a father to his people, a benevolent protector. Again, it's a vital element in being a great ruler. You could be a shrewd counselor. You could be a powerful, mighty ruler. But if you're not kind and benevolent to your people, then they'll be afraid of you, as well as the enemies. Prince of Peace, a ruler that's so marked by his purpose to bring peace that it's actually part of his name. So that's why I've said this person isn't the ultimate in rulers. I don't know anyone here who plays... Does anyone play FIFA on the PlayStation? Is anyone who does that? Thank you. Thank you. Right, so there you go. So if my sons were here, they used to play Ultimate Team, right? Now, if you play FIFA, you'll know all about this. So Nick knows all about it, right? So if you want to create the Ultimate Team, you have to have the Ultimate Players. And if you want to have the Ultimate Players, there's an incredibly complicated series of rankings and attributes that all the great players have. And it could be, everything from sort of aggression, balance, speed, pace of shot, tackling, everything. And my sons, if you ask them what Messi or Ronaldo or, Aguero or any of these players, what their ranking are, they'll be able to tell you instantly, what Aguero's pace is or what his weaker foot rating is on the stars 1 to 5, right? They know everything about it. And here, in a way, I'm sorry, it's a trivial way of illustrating this, but that really what we've got here is the ultimate ruler. Right? If there were kind of attributes, what you want in the perfect ruler, this is what it would be. Right, so if EA Sports decide to bring out the ultimate ruler game, I would expect them to have exactly these attributes, right, for the ultimate ruler. But what's more than that, verse 7, is the reign is eternal, verse 7. Because if you had the perfect ruler, you'd be worried about them dying. Or you'd be worried about them following a crusade and going out to battle somewhere else and leaving you at the mercy of a substitute. Right? But this rule is eternal. Look at verse 7. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. It will be forever. So what an encouragement this must have been to Isaiah and to receive this vision and to his people that he was speaking to. So what happens next? Here's God's plan. Well, we had the second reading, didn't we? So we look at God's plan underway. And the answer is, what happened next? So Isaiah, I think I said, was preaching in the 8th century. 700 years later, Luke's gospel starts with the story of this man, Zechariah. 700 years later, that's like from the Middle Ages to now, right? That's like from the days of the Black Death, when a third of the European population was wiped out, and people hate like they didn't black out of the first, right? To now, where there's absolutely, it's an immensely long period of time to wait, and to wait, and to wait for God to put his plan into action. But he does it, and God's rescue mission is underway. And it will all be focused in a baby boy. In fact, it will be focused in two baby boys, because Zechariah's song, we don't actually know if he sings it, although I notice it does say here, doesn't it? As Ellie said, it was a song. Don't know what his voice was like, but I'm sure he got the lyrics across. And it's actually about two children. It's about his own son, John the Baptist, and it's about Jesus. And he doesn't just sort of say or sing these words. It says here he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied. Same thing again, see? So he's looking into the future, he's talking about it as if it has already happened. And what do we learn about God's peace plan? To end gloom, to conquer our enemies, to send an ultimate ruler. Well, what we learn here is, firstly, he's good to his promise after 700 years. Secondly, that he'll be fulfilling his peace plan in a much bigger and more universal way than anybody thought at the time that Isaiah declared these promises. Let me show you what I mean as we go through this. I know the time is passing. So what about ending gloom? Well, I put a tick against that, because if you look at verse 68 and verse 78, you'll see of what I mean. Because if you look at the two times it says, he has come. Verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people. After 700 years, he has come to his people. It's a bit like, if you're familiar with the Narnia stories, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Do you remember there's, if you've seen the film or read the book, do you remember there's that time when Aslan is on the move? And, you know, the characters talk to each other and say, Aslan is on the move. And just the fact that Aslan is moving, he's come. He's here. We haven't seen him yet, but we know he's here. It brings, it kind of courses an encouragement, an enthusiasm through everyone who was subjected to the white, I can't remember now, but the white queen in the frozen wastes of Narnia. But they know it's going to be okay. He has come. And then verse 78, it says, it compares his coming to the rising sun coming to us from heaven. You see that image of the sunrise again. And when it says in Jesus that the rising sun has come to us to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, what it means, it's not actually saying he'll be a light to help people cope in the darkness, that he'll be a torch. He's saying, you know, when the sun rises, there is no night. Night has gone. You know, daylight has come. And that's what Jesus means in John 8, verse 12, when he declares, I am the light of the world. You know, darkness has gone, right? Day has come. And Jesus isn't just the light for a few people in Israel. Now, he is light for the world. This is what I'm trying to say here about the fact that God is fulfilling his peace plan on a much bigger scale. Let's look about defeating the enemies. God will conquer enemies. Well, does this song talk about conquering enemies? Yes, that's why I've given it a tick there. In fact, it's all about that, really, isn't it? It's about salvation from our enemies. Well, did Jesus conquer enemies? That's quite a good question, isn't it? Because probably when Zechariah was saying this, people around him thought, great, God has come to kick the Romans out and to give us political freedom again. After all these years, return us back to the time of plenty that we had under David when we were our masters of our own destiny. But actually, Jesus doesn't focus, neither does John the Baptist, incidentally, neither of them are focused on kicking out the Roman rule. So what does this mean? Well, it means actually dealing with humankind's biggest enemies. Not talking about political enemies, it's talking about the real enemies that confront us. And so if you leap forward really anywhere in the first half of Luke's Gospel, maybe go to Luke 8 or something like that, you'll see example after example of Jesus confronting and overcoming our enemies, our greatest enemies. So I just happen to be in Luke 8 here. You'll see Jesus calming a storm in verse 22, showing his authority over nature. You know, where the disciples were petrified, Jesus steps in. He's got complete and total authority. He restores a demon-possessed man. He has complete authority over evil, the forces of evil, destructive forces of evil in that man's life. You might know the story about Legion. He raises a dead girl. He's got power over death. He can defeat these enemies of death, which have completely confounded everybody. No one's able to raise people from the dead. And then he heals a sick woman. If you're flicking through with me, you'll see it. Just like that, he's got power just to say, you're healed. He feeds the 5,000. He's got authority over famine. It's almost as if he's confronting each one of our enemies, and he's defeating them one by one. And then in the second half of Luke's Gospel, we see Jesus actually focusing on defeating our greatest enemy of all, the enemy of sin and the death that comes from that. The power of sin and the penalty of sin is Jesus' mission. Time for me to conclude. What about the ultimate ruler? Well, again, I need hardly spend time on that, looking at this passage here, Zechariah's song, because the fact that he's a ruler comes across really in every line. But perhaps the most obvious one is at the start of it, where it says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, horn was a symbol for mighty strength. You think of the rhino horn, I imagine that's why it's still popular today. But it was a way of saying, this is a really powerful, strong, mighty force. And we see all the other attributes that we went through earlier on of a wise and wonderful ruler. And we know that Jesus, having conquered death through his resurrection, has been made by God the ruler. So Peter says the day of Pentecost, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord, the ultimate ruler, and Christ. Which takes us to my final slide. Gloom ended, enemies conquered, government of ultimate rulers taking shape, peace plan delivered. So he said it's underway. Has it been delivered? Well, yes and no. So we see Jesus delivering it, but actually the world is just as I said it was at the beginning. We don't really have peace. We don't really have stability. And that is, of course, because, as we know, God is fulfilling his plan in two parts. So at Advent, we celebrate two things. We celebrate his first coming, and we celebrate his second coming. And the answer for us, the question for us is, well, will we be ready for his kingly rule when he comes back? Nothing happened for 700 years. Nothing has happened for 2,000 years. But God delivered on his promises when he came the first time in the form of Jesus Christ. And he will deliver on his promises when he comes again. We don't know when that is, but let's prepare for peace and be ready to welcome him into our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this dark and gloomy world, you offer peace. We thank you that one day you will come back to make that peace complete and eternal. We ask that we may be ready for that day when it comes, and that you would use this Advent and Christmas season to help us prepare for that day. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.